I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, just two verses today, verse 13 and 14. If you remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is written by the preacher and King Solomon. And so here, the wisdom of Solomon in God's word. He says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, and it's a privilege to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I've been praying for Pastor Kyle and his family. I trust they'll have a great Thanksgiving, and pray the same for you as well. And so this morning, I'm coming out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And as our brother read, and I'll probably repeat it again throughout the message, but I'm presenting the sermon this morning in the form of a question. And the question is God in control? And of course, this would be the question, wouldn't it, at this period in our nation's history, at this period in global history? We have to ask the question, as we see so many things going on the way they are going on, is God really in control? Some people struggle with this. I believe that the Word of God teaches that we as Christians have a confidence that our God is both good and he's both wise. And yes, he is in control, and that's a good thing, right? But this is the question. Is it God? With so many things that appear to reveal the contrary, you look at tsunamis, widespread wildfires, school shootings, human trafficking, unrestricted abortions, unmitigated persecution of Christians in hostile nations, cancer and incurable diseases, etc., etc. How can we say with the psalmist that our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases? Mankind has wrestled with this great question since the beginning of time. Moreover, the introduction of the biblical assertion that God is good does not necessarily resolve the issue, and as much as it highlights the tensions even more. In his classic work, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis stated this. He said, "Christianity is not the conclusion of a philosophical debate on the origins of the universe. It is a catastrophic historical event following on the long spiritual preparation of humanity, which I have described. It is not a system into which we have to fit the awkward fact of pain. It is itself one of the awkward facts which have to be fitted into any system we make. In a sense, it creates rather than solves the problem of pain. For pain would be no problem unless side by side with our daily experience of this painful world, we had received what we think to be a good assurance that ultimate reality is righteous and loving." Which leaves the question hanging in the air, namely, is God in control? In this portion of Ecclesiastes, the preacher seeks us to remind the readers of who is in control. I want to read the text one more time, and I want to ask the Lord to bless his word as we pursue understanding this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. He says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for the opportunity to serve you, to serve your people with the preaching of the word. I do thank you for our brother, Pastor Kyle. Pray that as he's absent from us this morning, you would be with him and his family, surround them with shouts of deliverance, comfort them, sustain them, and bring them back to us safely. And as we look into the word this morning and ask this great question, Lord, that all humanity really asks, I pray, God, that you give us understanding, that we find comfort at the end of this, that we know that no matter what happens, you are God, and that will not change. We are called to look to you, to trust in you, to love you. And I pray today we can leave with the confidence that we shall and can do these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the preacher, he wanted his readers to consider that God is in control of the times. And I think that's an imperative to us, that we as Christians, as believers ought to take into consideration that God is indeed in control of the times. So my prayer this morning is that we will surrender to God's control over our lives and find comfort in that. If God is in control, then the future is neither a mystery to him nor out of his hands, but we'll be formed and fashioned according to his divine purposes for our good and for his glory. So what should we consider? What should we see, as the text says, that we may surrender to God's control? And so I want to give you three points, three truths, if you will, this morning. The first truth is that we must consider that we cannot undo God's purposes. We cannot undo God's purposes. He writes, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? The question of who can make straight what God has made crooked seeks to bring up again the problem posed at the beginning of this book, that everything is meaningless, or vanity as some has translated it. The concern that everything is striving after the wind here is responded to with an appeal to the mystery of God's inscrutability. So everything, in essence, ultimately will not be meaningless. As we find at the end of this book, and Ecclesiastes, of course, is a mysterious book. There are many scholars that take it in many different directions. I take it more of an apologetic, evangelistic approach, because this is the work, the word that God used to draw me to Christ, to help me see that the pursuit of worldly goods or of worldly pleasures were futile, that they ended in the same way that it ended for everybody else, and that ultimately man was made for one purpose, and that was to fear God and obey his commands, because he'll bring every act into judgment. And we're to fear God and love God and find joy in the Lord. And this takes away the idea that everything is meaningless. And of course, here I think Solomon is answering this question as well, because he applies meaning to this, that God is in control. God is directing the course of the times. The preacher wanted his readers to understand that God's ways are inscrutable and cannot be measured, reversed, or thwarted. If you think about Job, in the midst of his affliction and his contemplation on the Lord's providence, Job recognized this and he stated, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. In declaring judgment against Assyria, the Lord spoke to the prophet Isaiah and affirmed the unshakable certainty of his purposes. He said this, this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Albert Barnes, an old school commentator I like to read frequently, explains it this way. He says, the scheme of divine providence, the course of events which God orders and controls, it comprises both events which are straight, that is, in accordance with our expectation, and events which are crooked, that is, which by their seeming inequality baffle our comprehension. And so here we see that God doesn't always work in the way we expect him to. It's a struggle for us in Western societies. We like everything neatly packaged, explained to us in systems and forms, that sometimes God explodes and destroys those systems, and we have to wonder what's going on. And it's only really in hindsight that we really see God's hand, many cases. When considering redemptive history, we see that when God worked out deliverance for his people, it was rarely in a way they themselves expected. One only need to consider the life of Joseph, or the call of Moses, or even the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly that wasn't carried out in the way God's people in that day expected. It actually destroyed their entire worldview, if you will, or at least turned it upside down. In each of these scenarios, those who experienced the saving hand of God were shocked and caught off guard, both by the strangest and the genius of God's grace. And as the people of God, we ought to be content with where we are and with what God has called us to do. And that's the struggle for us, isn't it? Are we content with where we are? So many times we look at our situation, whether it's our financial situation, whether it's our place in society, whether or not it's the role we play in society, especially in a society that we have today, which is experiencing so many convulsions, so many political, social, moral convulsions. And we see this and we wonder what's going on and why things are getting out of control. And the reality is we don't necessarily live in that or according to that in the way that the world expects us to. And as I talked about this morning in Psalm 32, the end of Psalm 32 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And I think that could be a timeless interpretation of world history. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Those who haven't trusted in the Lord will experience sorrow and oppression and be downtrodden and hurt because they have not known the goodness and love of the Lord. And as those who understand that God is in control of the situation, we can take advantage of it and show the world that the God who is controlling history is the God who is willing to take into his house anyone who is willing to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is where we are, and this is what we ought to do. And we ought to be content with that and with what God has called us to do. Instead of becoming frustrated with the rest of the world and hanging our heads in shame and sorrow and asking why, God, why, we can proclaim the truth. We can live a life of love, and this is how they'll know that we're his disciples. But also we can take action by leading people to the truth. We must trust in the wisdom and power of God despite the circumstances, because we do not live out of self-sufficiency, but by means of the faithfulness of God. We must consider God's ways lest we be caught fighting against him. And so many times I think that we end up looking back and say, man, I think I was fighting against God. How many times have we resisted the will of God because it was too hard? It was too much to bear. And then we realized that God was working it out for our good. That in some way or another, this was conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, which is the grand goal of the Christian life, to be conformed to Jesus and to his image. It's a great mystery. It does astound us. Recall the humbling of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. How after God had caused him to be cast out and live like a wild animal for 7 years, his reason returned to him. And he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He was full of pride. He felt like the kingdom of Babylon was a kingdom he built, a kingdom he owned. And God said, this day the kingdom will be snatched away from you, so that you can know that that the Lord gives the kingdoms of men to whomever he wills. And it took that for Nebuchadnezzar to recognize who God is. May it not be the same for us. Our comfort is secured not only in knowing that we cannot undo God's purposes, but also knowing that he determines what is best for us and for his world. Man, if it was left up to us, I cannot imagine what condition we would be in at this point. But we have the comfort of knowing that God determines and directs our course for our best, for our good, and for his world. So the first truth, we cannot undo God's purposes. The second truth we must consider is that God ordains good and bad times. God ordains good and bad times. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And I'm okay with that. Some people aren't okay with that. They're not okay with God ordaining good and bad times. But I am, because if God can't do that, then we have a bigger problem, and we should definitely be fearful, because we have a God who's lost hold of his creation. It slipped out of his hands, and he's wrestling to get it back. And every now and then, he'll get a hold of it and maybe do some things here and there, like send Jesus. But ultimately, it's out of his control, and that's a fearful proposition. But fortunately, we have the promise that God ordains both good and bad times. The preacher's point was that people should take the good with the bad and consider God's hand in it all. Though it is likely that this is referring to God's control in economic context, the underlying principle still remains the same, I believe. If we believe that God is sovereign, then we must see that everything that occurs is the outworking of his eternal purposes, wise purposes. Again, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, further underscores this powerful reality. He declared in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create the darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Early Southern Baptist leaders were keen to this, and they expressed their recognition of this as they drafted what came to be known as the abstract of principles. So I'm throwing a shout out to my early Baptist fathers here. They wisely noted that God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events. And I believe, I concur with this. I think this is a great description of how God does things. He decrees or permits all things that come to pass. He perpetually upholds and directs and governs all creatures and all events. They, along with the preacher and Isaiah, recognize what so many have forgotten, that God is in complete control. And believe you me, there are some theological viewpoints out there that say that he's not. I come from a charismatic background. And so in that background, there's this idea that Satan is the ruler of the world. And not just in the sense that Jesus means it, like he's the ruler of the world system, but that he's the ruler in an absolute sense. He directs the course of history. That to me is a very disturbing proposition as well, and frightful. Because there's almost a dualism involved. There are two equal forces fighting one another to gain control of humanity. And it may end in the way the Bible says it does. But ultimately, logically, if you follow that out, you don't know that for sure. But that's not what Scripture teaches. God is in complete control. But what does this mean for us in the here and now? Number one, we should resist the tendency to rejoice in good times and complain in bad times and give thanks in everything. Again, Barnes hits the nail on the head. The providence of God has so contrived it that our good and evil days should be intermingled with each other. This mixture of good and evil days is by the divine providence so proportioned that it sufficiently justifies the dealings of God toward the sons of men and obviates all their discontent and complaints against him. So as we go through each day and we have those good days and those bad days, the scriptural charge still stands that we're to give thanks in everything. And in this we show the faithfulness of God. In this we reveal Christ, that even as we're rejoicing, when things are going the way we expect them to, we can also show Christ when things aren't going the way we expect them to, and God gets glory in that way. And people see Jesus, I think, most manifestly when we are suffering, when we are going through hard times, and yet we're able to point to God as the source of our joy. It also means that we should be comforted in our troubles, as we are sure, like author Jerry Bridges, that God has not looked the other way or been caught by surprise when adversity strikes us. He is in control of that adversity, directing it to his glory and our good. More often than not, we tend to make judgments too soon about God's activity in the present, don't we? I mean, you think about it. When we're going through struggles, when we're facing hard times, we often tend to wonder whether or not God is a part of this, whether or not if we've done something wrong, or whether or not something else is wrong. And then we look back maybe a year, 2 years, several years later, and we say, oh, well, I can see God at work in that situation. Just take into consideration Joseph's situation. He recognized that when his brothers meant for evil, God used for good. And this was 14 years after the fact, after he was sold into slavery by his brothers. I want you to imagine that for a moment, being sold into slavery by your brothers, by the very ones who were supposed to protect you and help rear you and love you and guide you, selling you into slavery. For 14 years, you're away from your family. They think you're dead. Everyone's distraught about it. And at the end of 14 years, you find out that all that hardship, all that rejection, all that struggling culminated in you being the means whereby God would save your people. But he could only see this in hindsight. In the moment, he had to be wondering at some point whether or not things were going the way they ought to. I mean, how do you explain the dreams? He must have thought. Though Joseph may not have initially recognized it, God was using the 14 years of Joseph's personal suffering to bring about the salvation of his family. He told his brothers when he revealed himself to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So this being the case, it also implies that the future is in God's hands as well. So we must consider that God's purposes cannot be undone. We must consider that God ordains both good and bad times. And thirdly, we must consider, the third truth that we must consider is that only God knows what is ahead. I want you to look at this again. He says, God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Notice the "so that" at the beginning of this clause. It's God's intent. God's intent in directing things the way he wills seems to be purposed in such a way that man cannot attempt to call his hand. This leads us to absolute dependence on the wisdom and goodness of God. The preacher wanted to emphasize that fallible men cannot predict what tomorrow will bring with absolute certainty. If you don't believe me, then go back to November 8th. If God is in control of the good and bad times, we can only trust that he, as the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. He will do what is right. He may not do it within the parameters of our expectations or assumptions about what is good and what is right. I can't tell you how many times I've turned on television preachers and heard them sort of curse the idea that struggles could be good for us. Well, God says he works all things for my good. But I would want to know how they define good. Because I bet you anything, they have a particular definition that's unique to themselves, rather than understanding that God is the source of all good, determines what is good for us. And it will be logically consistent with what he's revealed in his word. Again, Jerry Bridges aptly notes, quote, as God's rule is invincible, so it is incomprehensible. His ways are higher than our ways. His judgments are unsearchable, and his paths are beyond tracing out. The sovereignty of God is often questioned because man does not understand what God is doing. Because he does not act as we think he should, we conclude he cannot act as we think he would. Because he does not act as we think he should, we conclude that he cannot act as we think he would. So if we forget that God is in control, it will be easy for us to become anxious about tomorrow. It'll be easy. Or listen to the predictions of men. It will be easy to be overcome with frustration and doubts about the goodness and wisdom of God. And so I want to say that if you're here today and the uncertainty of the future concerns you, let me appeal to you to cast all your cares upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God is both wise and good, and the reality that he is in control is meant to comfort his people, not place us in despair. If you seek this comfort and assurance of his goodness, and you know that you're not following Jesus, whether you're an adult or a child in this room, you know you're not following Jesus, I would appeal to you to come to him today. Trust in him now. Come in repentance. Come in faith. And know that if you come to the Lord Jesus, he will in no way cast you out. The same God who directs the course of history is the God who would have you as his child, as the God who would direct the course of your life for your good and for his glory. I'm sure you've all heard of the Titanic, right? There's a movie made about it. I haven't seen it all. I don't know if that's sort of like some cultural shibboleth at this point. But I'm being a brave heart and gladiator kind of fan. I'm just not comfortable with a movie where Celine Dion is the soundtrack. You know? So, but the RMS Titanic was considered an unsinkable ship. Yet no one imagined what would ensue only a few days after her departure. At embarkation, one crew member was heard saying that God himself could not sink this ship. And he was wrong. It was shortly after this horrific event that the Bishop of Winchester, in a sermon, stated, Titanic, name and thing, will stand as a monument and a warning to human presumption. And it does it not? And so many other things. We can look down the history of our world. And we can become concerned. See, the thing is, I think a lot of the problems with people in our present culture is they live sort of in a cultural vacuum. They don't think about the world from the broader perspective of history. You look at ancient Eastern history and Greek history and European history and Western history and Latin American history. You see this going on again where governments rise and they fall. There's revolutions. There's overthrowings. There's toppling of regimes. This is something that's going to continue to go on until the Lord Jesus himself returns. But in the midst of this, the church has survived it all. Why? Because we know that the God of heaven and earth controls all these things. Whereas the world tosses to and fro because they don't know what's going on. And that's probably why the scripture characterizes the world as a sea in the book of Daniel. The people of God are seated upon a rock. And we have the hope that the God who created all things, the God who calls into being that which does not exist, is the same God who is our Father, who is the shepherd who guides us all of our days, who is the one who will lead us to the house of the Lord where we will dwell forever. Fortunately, to belong to Christ is not to be on a sinking ship, but to have a sure and safe passage into God's glorious future. So in conclusion, I want to remind you that the preacher wanted his readers to consider that God is in control of the times. And we too ought to consider this and find comfort in this and find joy in this. My desire is that we surrender to the wisdom of God and his control over all things and let these humbling truths govern our prayers and expectations. Some of you here may be suffering or experiencing some seemingly unbearable trial. And you need to know that God is both aware of this trial and has so designed it for your good and his glory. You're exactly where you need to be most right now. Don't waste this opportunity. And you say, how can you say that? That's probably one of the most uncomfortable things to say, is that you don't waste your suffering. You don't waste this opportunity. Several years ago, John Piper was struggling with cancer. And as he was struggling with cancer, he published this article that he posted on his website called Don't Waste Your Cancer. I gave it to a friend of mine who also was struggling with cancer. And it was very enlightening. It was very encouraging that here's a man who could be on the precipice of death, even perhaps, or the cusp of death, excuse me. And here he is saying, I'm going to take this malady, this sickness, and I'm going to use it for the glory of God. How can you say that? But if you know how God uses suffering, that it was through suffering that God rescued humanity, that it was through suffering that God reveals his love to the greatest degree, then you understand how you can use suffering for the glory of God. How you can take that moment and you can show the world what Christ looks like, that whereas others who don't know the Lord may complain and may feel despair and hopelessness, we have hope. Because we know that God can do something with that worthwhile. God never pursues his glory. This is Jerry Bridges again. God never pursues his glory at the expense of the good of his people. Nor does he ever seek our good at the expense of his glory. He has designed his eternal purpose so that his glory and our good are inextricably bound together. How can this be said? Like anything else that requires pain for glory, I want you to think about it. How do you become a better boxer? You take a lot of beatings, right? How do you become buffer? You rip your muscles and you work harder. How do you get a promotion at work? You sweat blood and tears. Reward and glory never come without suffering. They never come without hardship. God uses our sufferings to make us more like Christ. So even if at the end of the day, even if you suffer with something or you know someone who's suffering with something, and it ends up in physical death, we die in conformity to Christ, and we will be raised in that way as well. The ultimate answer to all of suffering, the ultimate answer to all of hardship in life is the resurrection. What seems impossible now, when we step back and look at redemptive history at the end of the day, will be made possible as God raises the dead back to life. As the whole world, as God's purposes, as God's glory is vindicated, all the forces of darkness that have destroyed the church, all the false religions that have hacked off the heads of Christians or threw them in prison will be left shocked and awed at the end of the day. They will be quieted when they see God's redeemed people standing in glory, redeemed, unscathed, and victorious. This is the end goal, and it's the best possible outcome. Lastly, I want to leave you with this passage from Paul. No one said it better than Paul, of course. In 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, he says, therefore we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the greatness of your mercy. We are humbled, Lord, that you've not allowed us to remain in darkness, but to see that you are the God who rules all things, that Jesus, you are Lord of history, directing, governing the course of nature according to your will for your good purposes and for our good. We are humbled, Lord, that you would take us sinners who are unworthy and unwilling even and conform us to the image of Christ and make us your children forever. Today, if there are those in this place who do not know you, Lord, have not surrendered their entire lives to you, who have not surrendered their hope to you, who question your goodness, I pray that this morning they would see that your goodness was most expressly revealed in the death and resurrection of Christ, that you will receive them if they come, that you're a merciful and a good Father. And so I pray that this word will be stamped upon our hearts. And this week as we give thanks, Father, for whatever we give thanks for, I pray that above all things we would give thanks to you for all that you've done and all that you plan to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.